this passage from verses 20 to 30, as I said before. And tonight I really want us to consider how we respond to Jesus, how we respond to who he is, how we respond to what he's done. I guess the question I really want you to consider is, what difference does Jesus make in your life? Are you moved by knowing Jesus? Because we should be moved as we encounter Jesus, shouldn't we? We should be changed as we learn more about him and as we get to know him more. I guess that's what that song is about, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. There is no greater thing than that. As we know more about Jesus, we should be moved. It shouldn't just fill our heads, but our hearts and our lives should be changed as we get to know him more. So the question for us today, the question I want you to consider is, what difference does knowing Jesus make in your life? I'm amazed by the Queen's Guards in London. We've seen them recently in London, and how they manage to be just totally motionless and passive, even in the face of a total public nuisance. It must be fairly frustrating to have people deliberately trying to make you flinch, but to remain so stone-faced in the middle of that. We went to London just a few weeks ago, and we ended up actually down by the South Bank, and Thea in particular was absolutely amazed at those human statues. Do you know the performers who look so much like a statue painted up in that way? But they can just stay absolutely motionless for ages, can't they? They just don't move. They are almost unhuman in what they're doing. And actually, we are quite amazed by that, aren't we? That is a spectacle, and it's a spectacle because it is so unusual. It's so unnatural, so unhuman almost, isn't it, to see someone who can remain absolutely motionless and unflinching, even when there's such stimuli, such things around them which should cause them to move. There was a world record attempt last year by an Indian man called Akshanthala Seshu Babu, and he already holds the world record in being motionless. You may think that your children have that record, but no, this is the man. Akshanthala Seshu Babu has the world record in being motionless, which is standing still, not moving at all, for as long as possible. So about 13 years ago, he set the world record at 30 hours. But last year, he was trying to increase that to 35 hours. 35 hours of standing absolutely still with no body or facial movements within that time. Well, he was doing ever so well. He got to over 24 hours. And then he got bitten by an insect, and he couldn't help but move. The attempt was over. Well, we are made to move, aren't we? We're made to respond to stimulus. We're made to respond when things like that happen. And if that's true of an insect bite, it's really true of the world that God has put us in, isn't it? God has put us in a world and made us as a people who should be moved by the things that are around us. We should be people who are moved to awe. We should be people who are moved to wonder and worship as we look at the world that God has made, that God has put us in. So think of what the psalmist said when he said, "When I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what's man? What is man?" When we look at the world that God has put us in, it should move us to awe. It should move us to worship. And if that's true of creation, if that's true of the created world, how much more should that be true of the Creator? If we're moved by encountering creation, how much more should we be moved when we encounter the Creator, when we encounter Jesus? We're not to be like the Queen's Guard or like a human statue when we encounter him, are we? So from this passage, the question really is, am I moved when I encounter Jesus? Am I moved when I encounter Jesus? And as we work through this passage, I just want to split it down into three sections. And in each of those six sections, we'll see an aspect of our encounter with Jesus. And that's really what I want you to examine within yourself. Am I moved as I encounter Jesus? So verses 20 to 24, I think we see something there of Jesus' presence. We see his presence. Am I moved when I encounter Jesus' presence? verses 25 to 27, we'll see his purposes. We see something of God's purposes. Do they move us? And then verses 28 to 30, we'll look at his provision for us. So God's presence, his purposes, his provision. Do these things move us? So let's start with verses 20 to 24. We should be changed. We should be moved by his presence. And you see that, don't you, in verse 20. You see that Jesus went to the various cities, which are mentioned in verse 20, and you see how they should have been changed by having him come among them. So it says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Jesus is rebuking these three cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, because he spent so much time amongst them. They had this great privilege of his presence on not just one occasion, but on multiple occasions. Most of his mighty works were done there, and yet it didn't change them. They didn't repent. Jesus' presence should have made them repent. It should have deeply changed them. Let's just think about some of the privilege that these three cities had. These three cities, Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, are known as the evangelical triangle. That's what biblical scholars call them. They make up a triangle at the top of the Sea of Galilee. You've got Chorazin and Bethsaida at the top, and then Capernaum is on the shore. They're known as the evangelical triangle because that's where most of Jesus' works were done. In fact, we read in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus lived in Capernaum. That was the place that he took up as his own residence. So if you look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, you'll read this. It says there, Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. Talking about Jesus, it says, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. And it says that that was to fulfill a prophecy. It shows something here in the following verse of just the great privilege that was there. That was theirs. It says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. In fact, it seems that over three quarters of the recorded miracles of Jesus in the Bible were done in Galilee, in that area of Galilee. And over half of them were done specifically in that evangelical triangle or either in those three towns or in the area in the middle of it. What great privilege was theirs to have such, to have Jesus not only dwelling with them, but working with them in such a way. Jesus was working in the midst of them. And you can see, can't you, from this chapter that it isn't that Jesus was just working there, but it says three times here, that it was mighty works that Jesus was doing amongst them. Verse 20 and 21 and 23 say that Jesus was doing mighty works amongst them. Can you imagine witnessing just one of the amazing things that Jesus did there? There's several mentioned in chapters 8 to 9 in this gospel. Jesus calmed the storm in this area. Jesus raised a dead girl. Jesus healed many people, saved many from demon possession. Jesus did such amazing things in this area. I wonder what it would be like for you if you witnessed just one of the mighty works that Jesus did there. I often think on a Sunday when people ask me how my week has been, that I have to really rack my brain for anything of any significance to say. The weeks just often go by so quick, don't they? And our lives are often filled with such mundane things. But can you imagine what it would be like to experience one of these mighty things that Jesus did? It would no doubt change not only your week, not only your year, but I think it would change your life. This is the sort of thing that you would talk to your children and your grandchildren about, the day that you experienced Jesus doing such mighty things. They really were a privileged people to have Jesus doing most of his mighty works within their area. And yet verse 20 makes clear that with such a privilege comes responsibility. It says, doesn't it, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Jesus' presence should have changed them. It was intended to make them repent. Now, I know some in the congregation are teachers or work within schools or colleges. And I think the one word which really strikes fear within a teacher is Ofsted, isn't it? I know that's happened recently at Emmaus School, this inspection, and it comes quickly, doesn't it? But when you hear that there's an Ofsted inspection, there's so much work to do, isn't there? There's the preparation work before the inspectors come to try and put things right, which you should have done some time ago. And then I guess there's the work of trying to make your lessons better than they normally are, fit for an inspection. And then even after the inspection, the report comes through. And no doubt there's work to do afterwards, isn't there, to put things right, to put things how the inspectors think they should be. There's no school, is there? There's no school teacher who would remain unchanged either before or during or after an Ofsted inspection. There's preparation to do before and there's improvement needed afterwards. But how much more is it true of a visit from Jesus? You can think, can't you, that God specifically sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus to come. John came, didn't he, to prepare the way for the Messiah. And do you remember what he said? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The people had to put themselves right. They had to be fit and ready to meet the king. And yet even when Jesus came, I guess nothing could prepare them for what they would meet. Can you remember Peter's words when he saw something of what Jesus was like? And he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You know, the appropriate response to Jesus' presence, to encountering Jesus, is deep change. I think that's why in verse 21, we hear a reference to sackcloth and ashes. This isn't a sort of surface level change. This is deep. This is sackcloth and ashes. This is a deep change that's needed when people encounter Jesus' presence. Where Jesus walks, lives should be changed. Think of the words of Isaiah in chapter 6 when he saw the glory of the Lord in the temple. Woe is me, he said, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. How should we respond when we encounter Jesus? It should cause deep change in our lives. And so it's a tragedy that we read of here, isn't it? No wonder that Jesus pronounces these woes against the people. Now, having looked into this word woe, there's a sense there of condemnation, of anger against them. But there's also a sense of pity. Another word which you could use would be alas. Jesus saying, alas for you. What a tragedy. What a sad thing that you haven't changed when I've come amongst you. What a tragedy it is that these people witnessed such amazing things and that they were so blessed to have Jesus in their midst and even living amongst them, and yet they remained unchanged. And that's a tragedy. The woe is there for them, not just because of what they missed out on. And you see some of the things here in this chapter. They missed out on the relief that Jesus would offer, as we will read of later. They missed out on his blessings, but also because of the penalty that awaits them for their unrepentance, for the fact that they so didn't change. So we see here twice, don't we, verses 22 and 24, that there is a penalty due. It says there twice that there is a day of judgment coming, that these people, and indeed we too, we'd be accountable for the way that we've responded when Jesus has come amongst us. And it says here, doesn't it, that their punishment will be severe. I don't know what you make of verses 22 and 24, where it really shows, where Jesus says actually that their punishment will be more severe than the punishment of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. Now, if you know, if you've read any of the Old Testament prophecies recently, you'll probably have come against denouncements against one or all of those cities at one time or another. Tyre and Sidon are repeatedly condemned in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah. They're condemned for their pride. They're condemned for their idolatry. And we know about Sodom, don't we? Just a place of debased ungodliness, of great wickedness. And yet, in God's eyes, it's those places which will not be as severely punished as these cities of Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, because as ungodly as they were, they didn't have the privilege of having Christ walk amongst them. In God's eyes, Capernaum is not violently rebellious, but it's more wicked than Sodom. It's a shocking thing, isn't it? They'll be more severely punished. There's that passage in Luke chapter 12 where it says, everyone to whom much was given, much will be required. You see, the great privilege of having Jesus amongst you leads to great responsibility. Those who will be most severely punished on the day of judgment are those who have been most exposed to the light and yet still choose to walk in darkness. These three towns, the evangelical triangle on the day of judgment will be more severely punished than Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. It's a fearful thing, isn't it? It's a fearful thing for those who have sat in church services time and time again and yet remain unrepentant. Think of children of Christian families who have sat time and time again and heard the gospel and yet refuse to submit to Jesus Christ, refuse to repent, refuse to be changed. They'll be more severely judged. They'll be more severely punished on the day of judgment than these cities of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. Makes me think too, though, of how we compare to those people then, because I think we do have Jesus' presence amongst us. Now we know, don't we, that we don't have Jesus walking amongst us bodily. I've already said, haven't I, that if we witness one of these mighty works, then it could change our lives, it would change us forever. But actually, I wonder actually if we experience more of Jesus' presence now than those people did then. So Jesus said, didn't he, that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am amongst us, amongst you. Jesus is present with us now. That's a fact, that's a promise. Jesus is present amongst us now. Think too of the blessing that these people had. They had 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and on many occasions Jesus ministered amongst them. And yet I think about what I was like as an unbeliever for 18 years. I went into church and remained unrepentant as I had Jesus, his presence amongst us, and I was unmoved by that. So much more serious, isn't it? I didn't just have Jesus for 3 years. I had him for 18 years. We as God's people have had Jesus with us all this time. How are we moved by that? Jesus said, didn't he, in John chapter 14, just before he was crucified, he said, I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In this respect, I think we're more blessed than these people in these three cities. It's not just that we've got Jesus walking amongst us. The promise is that he dwells in us, that he has come to live with us. What a great privilege is ours as God's people. Jesus is always with us. He never leaves us. Jesus went in their day, didn't he, to other towns and cities, and he wasn't with them. He's always with us. Some of us went to see Stuart Townend on Thursday night, and there's a song of his, There Is a Hope, which had this lyric. It says, there's a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me into its deepest pit, I find the Saviour there. Even when we don't feel like Jesus is with us, he is. Even in the deepest pits of life that we face, God is with us. He is always there. That should be something which really changes us, shouldn't it? At that concert, actually, I think, who went from here? Jane Walter, you were there. Rachel, Marilyn, Teresa? No, you weren't there. But there was a number from the church that were there. And I really enjoyed the concert. But my one criticism, my one complaint was that it was very, very tight. The chairs were very close together. I don't know if that was your experience, but there was very little room to move. And I managed to sit myself next to a man who thought it would be a good idea to take up half of my seat as well. So I was absolutely crammed. And whenever Stuart Townend asked us to stand up, that was my moment of relief from having someone's elbow in my face. It was a crowded concert. But C.S. Lewis said that this world is crowded with God. The world is crowded with God. Everywhere we are, God is there. Maybe we just need to realize more how much we are in God's presence. The world is crowded with God. Do you know that? And are you changed by that? Jesus really is present amongst his people. He's present now. He's present with you every day, in the good times and in the bad. We've come here today, haven't we, to meet him. What do you do to prepare yourself to meet God today? Think about that Ofsted inspection again. Think about the work that a teacher or a school would put in to preparing for that inspection. Or think of the pleas of John the Baptist for people to repent and be ready to meet their Lord. What preparation do we put into when we come to meet our Lord? And do we expect to be changed? Do we really think of this as a little thing, that we come into a place where Jesus says, I am present with you? It is something which really should change us. And you know, Jesus' presence should make a difference, not just when we meet in church like this, but every day in our everyday lives. These are the words from Psalm 73, which many Christians find very encouraging. It says that the psalmist says this, I'm continually with you. That's God. I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you'll receive me to glory. You know, we are in God's presence, and that presence is such that he holds our hands. He'll guide us all the way to glory. The psalmist said, I'm continually with you. What difference does being in Jesus' presence make to your everyday life? You know, we may not always feel that God is present, but God is always present. Well, let that truth change you from the inside out. We should be changed by his presence. That's the first point I'll bring out from this chapter. Well, let's move on to the next couple of verses, verses 25 to 27, and much more brief now, but we'll just look at this passage. And the thing I want us to see is that we should be changed by his purposes. We should be changed by his purposes. And really, the thing I want to say is that the more we know God, the more we get to know him, the more we get to know about what he does, the more we understand of his purposes, the more that should change us. It should change us into a praising people. God's purposes should make us praise. So you see that from verse 25, don't you, where Jesus says, I thank you, Father. There's praise to the Father for his purposes. And actually, if you read through these three verses, I think there's so many things here, so many reasons why we should praise God. So straight away, I mean, look at verse 25, where he is our Father. That's how he's described, isn't it? God is our Father. We should praise him, that we have that sort of relationship with him, that he's our Father. Then it says he's the Lord of heaven and earth. Our Father is the one who is in control of all things. That's our Father. That's our God. He's in control of all things. And it says, doesn't he, that he knows the wise and the little children. God has a regard for us. That's something that should make us praise too. God knows us. He has a regard for us. That should make us praise. It says in verse 26, doesn't it, that the way he deals with us is according to his gracious will. We should praise God for his gracious will in the ways that he's dealt with us. Verse 27 should make us praise, I think, because it says that we can know God. We can know God the Father through Jesus. And it says there that Jesus has all authority. There's so many things in this passage, I think, which should make us praise God. Lots of truths here which should stir our hearts to praise. See, the more we understand about God and his purposes, the more we should praise him. You often see, don't you, a new believer, someone that's recently been converted, and you see the way that they praise God, the way that their heart is inflamed and and they are so on fire for God. They really do praise him. But actually, I think the model should be that the longer we've been Christians, the more we know about God, the more we know him, the more we should be a praising people. It should be the people in our church who have been Christians for the longest time that are the greatest praisers. They're the ones who understand more of him. And the more we understand about him, the more we understand about his purposes, the more we should be changed. You know, if Jesus thanks and praises his Father, as he does in verse 25, how much more should we praise him? Because we're the recipients of the good things that he mentions. We're the ones that have received the grace that that Jesus thanks his Father for. When did you last thank the Father for the grace that he's shown to you? Yet the second thing I want to pull out from these verses is that actually there's a lot here which is quite complicated and difficult. And I want to say that we should also praise God when we don't understand his purposes, when we realize that things in this world are difficult or complicated. And you see some of these things in this passage too, don't you? Jesus praises his Father because he hides himself from people. He chooses one person and not another. That's something which is difficult and complicated for us to understand. We also see in verse 27 this very complicated relationship between the Father and the Son, surely something that we don't really understand very well. And actually there's lots in the Bible, isn't there, which is difficult and complicated. But what I want to say from these verses is that God's purpose should make us praise him. That's what Jesus does here. Jesus praises God because of all his purposes. Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." You know, when we don't understand something in the Bible, or when we don't like something that we read, maybe that was true of the reading from this morning, we might be tempted to deny that truth, or we might be tempted to try and dilute it to make it less a thing than it is. We might be tempted to just ignore it, to put that part of the Bible to one side. But I think the one thing that we should glean from these three verses is how to act when we don't understand God's purposes. And we read here, don't we, of a little child. We should come with the humility of a little child. We shouldn't fall into the trap that Capernaum had found themselves in. We read of Capernaum in verse 23 as being thinking of themselves as exalted to heaven. They thought of themselves more than they were. We should come with humility like a child, remembering who we are, but also remembering who he is. Verse 25, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He knows what's right. He's in charge. He knows what's best. I like those verses in at the end of Romans chapter 11, where Paul has been trying to figure out God's salvation plan in choosing the Jews or choosing one and not choosing another. And it's all very complicated, and he tries to figure it out for a couple of chapters, and he doesn't. And his conclusion is verse 33 of chapter 11. After trying to work out the mind of God, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." When Paul doesn't understand God, he just praises him because his ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. Well, may we be a people who praise him because of his purposes. The things which we understand, the things that we don't. May all of these things give us reason to praise. I was looking at a painting during the week, which was a photorealistic painting, one of these pictures which looks so much like a photograph, it kind of catches you off guard in itself. You look at it for a minute and you just think it's a photo and you put it to one side. But you know, the more you look at the detail, the more amazed you are at what you see. This particular painting I'd seen was pretty small, but it had taken the artist 350 hours to paint, and every single detail had been done so finely with such thought. So there was over 14,000 pebbles in this painting, and each one had been done individually. And you know, the more you look at the painting, the more amazed you are at the skill of the painter and of the work that they put in. Well, I think the same is true of God. The more we understand God, the more we know him, the more we should be appraising people. We should praise God for his purposes. When we realize more of who he is, it should humble us, shouldn't it? It should humble us and cause us to praise that he's dealt so kindly and so bountifully with us. Well, let's just close by looking at verses 28 to 30, verses 28 to 30. And there I just want us to consider how we should be changed by Jesus' provision, by what he offers to provide for us. Because we read here of the Lord who offers to provide, to give to all who need him. We just read, didn't we, the preceding verses, that it says Jesus says he'll reveal himself to whom he wills. And yet here we read Jesus saying, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Jesus's petition, Jesus' plea to people is that they come to him. He invites anyone who'll listen to come to him. And that's a repeated invitation in scripture, isn't it? How many times do we read God pleading with people to come to him? Come to me, you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, Isaiah chapter 55. God has even placed us where we are so that we might reach out and find him, though he's not far from us. God wants us to come to him. Who does he want to come? It says, come to me all. Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden. And as I've read this verse, I've wondered who that is a description of. Is it a description of just a type of people? Is this a description of everyone? And actually, I think it probably is a description of the world in general. How true it is that around us we see many people who labor and are heavy laden, working so hard and yet not being satisfied, filling their time with trivial pursuits, finding one or another thing to fill their time, to fill their thoughts, and yet still feeling empty. I think as I look around me, even in my place of work, I see that this is true. There's people around who are heavy laden, who labor and yet seem to have no satisfaction. To such a people, Jesus says, come to me and find rest. I think it's true as a description of those who are trying to get to heaven on their own efforts. Jesus here mentions a yoke, his yoke, which is easy. And yet several times in the Bible, that a yoke is described as a thing of slavery. So, for example, in Exodus, Moses freed the people from the yoke of the Egyptians. It was a heavy yoke that they were under. It was a thing of slavery. And later on, we read in Luke chapter 11 of a yoke that the Pharisees put on people. The Pharisees put a yoke on people, which was a yoke of the law. They had to do this and do this and do this in a hope to be saved. There was a heavy yoke there. I think people who are trying to get to heaven on their own efforts could be described as those who labor and are heavy laden. They've got a yoke that they're under, which they will never be able to shake off. I think, though, this is a description of Christians too, people who are saved, people who have already had their sins forgiven and yet still struggle to find rest. Maybe that's true of all of us here in one way or another. We struggle in so many ways, don't you? Jesus is teaching in this passage in direct response, really, to a situation that John the Baptist is in. John the Baptist, at the start of chapter 11, is in prison. And things aren't going to plan. Things aren't going as he thought they would. And he's questioning whether Jesus really is the Messiah, whether he is the one to come. And I think Jesus had John the Baptist in mind when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I think there's a rest here for the Christian here too. I think Jesus' message is an invitation for everyone to come to him and find rest, and to keep on coming and keep on finding rest. And I think this is true because of the various ways described in these verses of how Jesus will give us rest. He promises to give us rest. But if you have a look at how he will do this, we see various ways described. So I think firstly, I think Jesus offers to give us rest by relieving us of our burden. He offers to take our burden off us. That was true on the cross, wasn't it? We had this heavy burden, and Jesus took that burden off us. Think of the words from that hymn, "My heavy load he chose to bear." Jesus has relieved us of the whole burden of sin. Jesus promises rest to the burdened sinner. But in this passage, I think there's a sense too that it's not just that he takes a burden off us, but he also shares the burden with people. That's the idea of a yoke. A yoke is a thing that two people would share together. It's something that they would do together. When we moved to Trowbridge from Reading, to save money, I'd offered to help the house removals company with that work. It was a cheaper way of doing things. So I'd said, yeah, I'll help you move the various things. And so in one respect, we shared the yoke. Actually, what happened on the day was that this great big massive man came whose arms were thicker than my waist. And actually, the yoke that we shared, basically, he did all the work, and I just kind of carried things along with him. I wonder, in some ways, if that is what it's like to share a yoke with Jesus. Jesus says it's an easy yoke to carry. We do it together, but we have the Lord of heaven and earth who helps us on the way. There's another side here, though, isn't there, that I think Jesus relieves our burdens, Jesus shares our burdens, but also that Jesus teaches us to cope with the burdens that we have. So Jesus says, doesn't he, learn from me? That's what he says in verse 29, learn from me. Jesus will show you the best ways to cope with your burdens. He'll show us the best ways to carry them. His discipleship or his yoke is easy because he teaches us the most effective ways to live out God's will in the way that life is designed to be lived. I really like that description here, that Jesus is gentle, that Jesus is gentle with us. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? In the next chapter, chapter 12, we read this passage which will be familiar in verse 20, talking about the Messiah, where it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench." We've got a teacher who will help us in the burdens we face, and a teacher who's gentle with us and won't break a bruised reed. It's a wonderful God that we have, isn't it? We have a wonderful Saviour who relieves our burdens and shares our burdens and teaches us to cope with the burdens that we have. There is a burden that we all carry, isn't there? Until we're in heaven, we won't enter that promised rest. We won't enter the final rest. But here on earth, Jesus is with us. We've already seen that. And he promises to help us with the burdens that we face. Just to conclude then, really, I think we've hopefully looked at three things here, three ways that we should be changed when we encounter Jesus. I think we should be changed as we encounter his presence, and as we encounter or as we understand his providence, and as we hear his invitation, as we hear the things that he offers to us. And actually, I'm worried as I look at myself that often I'm not changed by Jesus. Actually, often the way that I read his word, it is fairly sloppy, to be honest. I read it in a rush. I don't really think about the fact that the things that I have in front of me are the living word of God. And as I meet in church and as I go about my daily life, very rarely do I really fulfill that description of C.S. Lewis, that the world is crowded with God. Actually, often I don't really think about God being with me at all. I think as a people, we need to be more aware of God's presence. And I think we need to remember that he's with us and that should change us. And I think as we understand more about him, I think that should cause us to praise. And I think here we have that great invitation from Jesus to cast our burdens on him, because he does care for us. He will give you rest. He'll give you rest for your souls. So let's not be a people who are like statues. Let's not be unmovable. Let's not react in such a bad way. But let's be those who respond to Jesus and whose lives are changed as we encounter him. Let's turn to him and keep on looking to him and run to him. That's the message that I want to bring tonight. Well, let's pray together and then we'll sing our final hymn. Lord God, I thank you that Jesus came to dwell amongst us. I thank you that he did this knowing exactly how he would be received. I thank you that he died for us, knowing exactly what we're like. You know the depths of our hearts, and yet you love us the same. I thank you, Lord, that you know our failures. You know how cold we often are. Often that description in Revelation is probably true of us, how often we are a lukewarm people. I pray, Lord, that you'd heat us up. I pray, Lord, that you would show us more of Jesus as we see more of who he is and what he does and what he offers to us, that we would cast ourselves before him, that the crowns will be taken off our head, and instead we will make him our Lord, we will make him our helper, we'll make him the one we live for. So help us, we pray, Lord. We pray that you would change us, that you would change those who are around us, and that you would change the world as it encounters more of Jesus. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in closing, King of Kings, Majesty. We're going to sing them back.